Well, let's go ahead and get started. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Galatians chapter 2. If you're new here with us at the Well, just to, again, to give you a heads up, we are very committed to the text and would really love it if you would bring a Bible. If you don't have one, we'd love to help you get one. If you do, bring it. You're going to need it. We're going to just kind of keep cruising our way through this book that has been so far, I think, really encouraging. To begin to take a look in greater detail at what the gospel truly is. The concept of the gospel of Christ being Christ and Christ alone. This is the first of Paul's epistles written before the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, and he's beginning to clarify some things. If you remember in the early parts of chapter 1, there was two things that he was really speaking to. One was the essence of what the gospel truly was. In his culture, there were those who were coming alongside, very similar to in our day, that would try to take justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, as the core, but then snap all these other auxiliary things onto it. And Paul came very passionately to these people and said, no, the gospel is that we are accepted by God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. That is the nature of the gospel. And if you remember in chapter 1, he went as far as to say, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which you have heard, which was Christ alone, he said he's to be accursed. So first and foremost, he defended his message. But if you remember his opposers, if you will, those who were coming and trying to discredit him, also not only challenged his message, but who he was. They challenged his credentials. And if you remember, last week, Shay did a great job of walking through the concept that the gospel was divinely revealed, that this message that Paul preached was not from man, it was not from Judaism, it was not received by the apostles, it was not even given by the churches, but God revealed this message to Paul. The concept of Jesus being the Redeemer and Jesus alone, and that's what he preached. But if you remember, it was revealed by God, but affirmed in community. Paul wasn't a guy who was developing his own little fiefdom out in the wilderness, having people stockpile weapons and making their own clothes. He was a guy who instead took the message, no offense to some of you, sorry, took the message that he received, and then presented it to the authorities in the church as if to say, this is what God showed me, but God also works in community. So let's make sure that I'm not crazy right here. And so his gospel was affirmed. And what you've got in chapter 2, verse 9, is this message that he brought to the disciples in Jerusalem was agreed upon. They gave him what the text calls the right hand of fellowship, which I was always kind of wondering, is that like a backhand right? Is that a quick jab right? Or is that like a handshake? I mean, ultimately, it's a stamp of approval. The church in Jerusalem heard Paul's gospel. They critiqued him, if you will, and said, you know what? Go. That's exactly what the gospel is. And so the interesting thing with that, though, is Peter and the boys are going to be the guys that you're going to find, I think, have the hardest time, even though they approved it. See, sometimes approving something in concept and living it out in the flesh are very different. Have you noticed that? Like, it's easy to think something or say you believe something, but to actually let that belief system affect the way you live can be difficult. And it's a strange thing that they began to hold on to these traditions from their past. As you look through the book of Acts, what you find is kind of a Where's Waldo concept. You ever seen Where's Waldo stuff? He's that creepy dude with the ugly beanie that when you're in the doctor's office for far too long, you're like, well, I need to read something. You pull out those little cartoon book, and he's like in the picture somewhere. You just have to look for him, and that's kind of the game, right? It's Where's Waldo. The concept of what these guys were hanging on to in the book of Acts becomes kind of a Where's Waldo experience as you skip a rock through the book of Acts. What you're going to find is they had a hard time. Peter, James, and John, and the guys in Jerusalem had a hard time setting aside the traditions of old, setting aside the adherence to the law as a strict means of approach to God. And if you really look at it, you can't really blame them. If you consider from your Old Testament, God calls Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And from Abraham, he says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Gives him one of the most important promises in all of your Bible called the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 verses 1 through 4. Promises him land, seed, and blessing. He says, from you are going to be my people. Abraham has Isaac has Jacob. Jacob starts off pretty poorly, but if you remember, has a sweet cage fight with God. God changes his name from the deceiver to one who strives with God, and he now, from that moment forward, walks with a proverbial limp, never to be the same. And God builds from him and his descendants this nation of Israel, this Jewish people, this ethnically focused people with God as their center. And you see a book like the book of Ruth, where Ruth wants to go with Naomi, and she has to literally reject everything that was in her past in order to become a proselyte to the nation of Israel. It says, your God, your people are my people, your God is my God, where you go, I go. She leaves everything behind. So there wasn't a huge evangelistic push with the nation of Israel. You don't see them out like knocking on doors, sharing the gospel in the Old Testament. Certainly there's times where they invite pagan people who were around to embrace the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so they were open to that, but you became one of them, clearly. And as you begin to watch that, you see God give the law in Exodus chapter 19 and following. He gives the law to the people of God so that they would live distinct from the people around them. And so you've got the ceremonial law, the moral law, the civil law, all of which were kind of designed to make the people an aroma of something different than the pagan nations that they were around. So it was still very ethnocentric. It was very Jewish oriented. It was about Israel, our people. As you continue to follow through the Old Testament, you saw these religious leaders begin to raise up. When you see that the early parts of the New Testament, you've got the Pharisees who are there, the Sadducees who are there, and the scribes who are there. And they are holding on very, very tightly, not just to the law now, but to the oral traditions and the interpretations of those traditions that had been passed on over centuries. And what they had done is taken the concept of what it meant to be the people of God and strapped on all these auxiliary parts to it. So it became something that when Jesus showed up, Jesus kind of starts poking at it. And if you read the early parts of the Gospels especially, Jesus flipped their religious world upside down. Because what Jesus began to do is he hung out with tax collectors and sinners, people like us. He showed compassion to the unclean. He restored the outcasts, if you will. He crossed taboo racial lines. He had dinner feasts and meals with guys that you and I would probably not let in the front door. He entered into the mess of life with broken people and spoke into their life as if to say, I've come to seek and save the lost. And he says it's not the sick, or the healthy, rather, who need the physician, but the sick. So there's a sense that what Jesus began to do was tweak their paradigm a little bit. I mean, just casually read through the story in John chapter 4 of the woman at the well. I mean, Jesus is hanging out. The disciples go to get some in and out. They come back, and Jesus is sitting there talking to a Samaritan woman, and they are losing their minds. But it says no one dared question him. It's like, what are you talking to that woman for? And there's so many reasons why he shouldn't have been speaking with her, but he did. And so he's flipping their religious world on its ear, but they're having a hard time letting go. And the disciples all throughout the Gospels are struggling to let go of the racial boundaries, to let go of the ethnocentric kind of centrality of their faith, and recognize that God is beginning to now look not just at the people of God as a nation, but the people of God as in all created people that the gospel should now go to. He's pushing on their boundaries. And then, of course, he's arrested, he's crucified, buried, and rises. And when he rises at the end of the book of Matthew, do you remember what he says? It's commonly called the Great Commission. He says, literally, as you're going, therefore, make disciples of just one nation. Is that what he said? No, see, it's all nations. And he's beginning to now give them this new commandment. Hey, fellas, get outside of your little proverbial ethnic box. Go and make disciples of all nations. When you spoke of nations in the scriptures, it's speaking to Gentile peoples. He says, go. And then the final words of Jesus on this earth are fascinating. The disciples ask the question in Acts chapter 1, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom? And as you remember, because we've talked about this passage before, he goes, no, it's not for you to know those things that are set by the Father's authority, but let me tell you what you will know. You're going to receive power, Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And they all went, yes. And Judea, wait a second. and Samaria. To what you say? And to the remotest parts of the earth. They're like, oh man, I don't know. And the reason I say they said, I don't know, is because as you look at the book of Acts in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, they're still hanging out with Mama in Jerusalem. And it's not until Stephen gets a rock pile thrown on top of him and he dies that they decide in chapter 8, verse 1, that they're going to go. There's such a persecution now. They go, well, maybe we're going to go. But what's interesting about that passage is it says in 8:1 of the book of Acts, it says there was such a great persecution that began against the church in Jerusalem that they were all scattered together throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Well, that's interesting. Noblemen wanting to go down with the ship? Maybe. Or is it that they're still hanging on? This is Jerusalem. This is God's city. These people are the Jeshurun, God's little pet name for the nation of Israel. These are the upright ones of God. We can't go out there. You saw a story in Acts chapter 6 of these Hellenistic Jews who were Greek Jews who had then kind of been proselytized, if you will, but they hung on to some of the Greek background and they're kind of whining because they're not getting served with food, and the Hebraic widows, the like purely Israeli, you know, widows are getting served food, and so there's like this widow squab happening, and so they're like, okay, time out, what's going on here? And Peter and the boys go, we don't have time to mess with all this, and so let's appoint 7 people full of the Spirit of God, godly men, to help with this, and then they happen to pick 7 Greek dudes to go hang out with the Greek ladies. Maybe it's because they recognize that those men will be better in context to minister to these ladies because they understand their culture, they understand their grievance, or maybe they're still hanging on to some of those roots and not wanting to cross those things in terms of ethnically. You continue to play it out. And when Paul comes to faith in Acts chapter 9, it says he submits the gospel to Peter, right? In Galatians 1, we saw that. Peter and the disciples approve it. And then you see Peter, some point around that time, ends up heading now to, he's staying in a home and he sees a vision, right, of these animals, these unclean animals that descend. And in the vision it says, arise, kill and eat. And he goes, oh no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I can't eat that. It's like a nice piece of bacon. Arise, kill and eat. I'm like, Peter, what's your problem? Eat it, okay? Everything with bacon is good. So you have no idea what you're missing. And it says multiple times that thing comes down, 3 times, in fact, and he says, no, I haven't eaten anything unclean. And it says, no, God's made all things clean. And you go, what's God doing with Peter? I don't understand. And then this guy shows up from Cornelius' house. Cornelius is a Gentile, but he worships the Lord. It says he's a devout man of God, and he comes and he sends his servants and says, hey, my master wants you to come, and he wants to hear a message from you. That's what he says in Acts 10:22. Come to the house. He wants to, quote, hear a message from you. Pretty clear, don't you think? So Peter goes. Peter shows up at the house, and there's all kinds of Gentiles in the home. And so he's walking in, feeling a little bit uncomfortable, and Peter says in Acts 10:29, so what reason have you sent for me? Peter, buddy, I realize you're not the sharpest tool in the shed, but my goodness, it's not that hard to understand. Share the gospel. Why is he hesitating? This is Peter. He's never hesitated for anything in his life. Peter's the first to speak, the first to get punked in just about every context he's in. And yet he's like, so what do you want from me? What's holding him back? Could it be that he's hanging on to these old ties of, yeah, but these aren't Jews, these are Gentiles, and I'm just not sure if I can go there, and I don't know what to do with that. You'll see in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, Peter comes back to Jerusalem, and it says, those who were of the circumcision took issue with him because they said in verses 2 and 3 that you stayed with uncircumcised men and ate with them. Whoever these men were of the party of the circumcision are confronting Peter for having a bite to eat with guys who are Gentiles. That's the tension that they're feeling. And you'll see, it could be that these people of the circumcision party are potentially Judaizers. They could be maybe Jewish Christians who are hanging on to the old law. What's interesting to me is in Acts 10, verse 45, these guys are going to actually say, well, hey, who are we to get in the way of God? we're amazed that God's reaching out to Gentiles too. This sounds great. Whoever these guys are, they confront him, but there's a sense of agreement with what's happening. And then if you remember, the movement was really going on in Antioch. Jerusalem, the persecution happened. Everybody got the heck out of Dodge. And Antioch is now the place where God is moving. So much so, if you remember, Barnabas went, saw all this stuff happening, was all fired up, went and got a good teacher named Paul, and Paul came, or Saul of Tarsus at the time, and came and taught these people. Well, you begin to find out that after the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 11, it says that they went to Antioch, and they were speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. I don't think they get it yet. I don't think they fully understand that if you are in Christ, you are neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. We are all one in Christ. I don't think they're there yet intellectually. And if they are intellectually, having given the right hand of fellowship to Paul and the boys, I don't think they get it in their heart. I don't think they understand what God is doing. Antioch, of course, becomes the major missional sending point. And because of that, it causes such a stir in Jerusalem that after the first missionary journey, you've got Paul coming back saying, hey, fellas, check it out. Just like Peter was ministering to the Jews with great effectiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit, Barnabas and I were just hanging out with a bunch of Gentiles. They seem to be coming to faith in Christ. This is the same as you. And so what do you want to do with that? They go, okay, well, I guess we'll approve this message. And then in chapter 2 now of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 11, Peter is going to make a trip to Antioch to go see it for himself. It's as if the action that's happening has caused now the attention of the big boys to take notice. And so Peter's going to go and investigate now what's happening. He heard of the fruit from their journey and all that was happening. And so now you've got in verse 11, it says, but when Cephas or Kephas came to Antioch, which in John chapter 1, Jesus gives Peter the nickname, the rock, and that's what that word means. And so when the rock, Peter, came to Antioch, it says he opposed him, Paul opposes him to his face because he stood condemned. Opposed him to his face. There's a fight. Remember in high school when there's a fight? Like I got slapped when I was in high school from this gal. She thought I wrote something on her car, but I promise I didn't. And she came up and right in the middle of the open air area at my high school. And she came up and bowed up to me. And I'm thinking, I'm going to get killed right here by this woman. I mean, is there anything more humiliating in a man's life? And then everybody started yelling, fight, fight. I mean, it's one thing to get beat down by a girl in private. It's another thing to get beat down by your whole student body. Sure enough, here they come, like roaches, man. I mean, there's a fight. This is great. Oh, it's a girl fight. No, she's going to beat up Brad. This is the best. And sure enough, man, everybody gathered around. That was one thing. But if you got two big men on campus and they set up a fight, ooh, man, that's a whole different level of awesome, okay? And so what you've got here is you've got Peter, the rock, and you've got Paul confronting him to his face. Like, this is a whole nother level of it's on. And so these two guys are going to square off. The question is, why? What in the world would cause Paul to bow up to the point that he's going to confront Peter to his face when Peter's just stopping by to pay a visit? Like, Peter traveled from Jerusalem to see what was happening, and you get the feeling in verse 12 that things were okay for a while, and then it got a little weird. Watch what happened. It says in verse 12 that prior to the coming of what Paul calls certain men from James, he used to eat, Peter did, with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. I mean, that's got junior high clique written all over it, doesn't it? Like, you can hang out with the jocks until the skaters show up. Then you got to bounce. You just can't be seen like that. And so he's hanging out with Gentiles and experiencing practically the gospel that God is not a keeper of color. God is not a keeper of race. He transcends those boundaries, those sets that we tend to have. And it's okay until certain men from James. A lot of debate as to who these cats are. Are they really from James? These guys are going to be guys that are going to promote a separation, cause a separation of Peter hanging with Gentiles to hanging out with people that are, quote, like him. Are they really from James or are they not? Are they false disciples who are coming with phony credentials? Or could it be that these actually are guys who are sent by James, but they're still hanging on to the old ethnocentric traditions, wondering why Peter would be staying with Gentiles? As you look at the text verse 12, it says that when they come, that Peter begins to withdraw. It's literally the idea of sneaking away until he holds himself aloof. He's just not answering their phone calls anymore. Hey, come over, man. We're going to have some bacon. No. Send him a voicemail, honey. You know, hey, come on over. We're going to eat some pork rinds. Just let it go, you know, until finally they quit calling him. And Paul, who used to hang out with these guys and eat with Peter and the Gentile guys, is like, hey, where's Peter? Man, I don't know. He won't return my call. And so Paul's like, something smells fishy or porky. And so he goes, and finds Peter, and now they've got this issue. It says that these guys are from the party of the circumcision. Do you see that there at the bottom of verse 12? Most likely, these guys are some sort of Judaizers that assumed that keeping of the law was a requirement or a prereq to salvation. In chapter 11, though, of the book of Acts, in verses 2 and 18, these guys are guys that are going to, you're going to see these guys affirming repentance that leads to faith for both Jew and Gentile. So it's a really confusing kind of concept of who really are these guys. And circumcision can be a weird thing. We're like, circumcision, what's that got to do with anything? You've got to go back to your Old Testament and recognize that in Genesis 12, God gave the promise to Abraham of land, seed, and blessing. In Genesis 15, he ratifies that covenant. In Genesis 17, he signifies the covenant with the sign of circumcision, that every male would be circumcised as a sign that from the loins of Abraham and his descendants, the Messiah would come. So circumcision was, in a sense, a sign of living by faith that the Messiah would come from Abraham's line. And it says that he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they showed up, he snuck away. It could be that this is kind of a 1 Corinthians 9 concept where Paul said, to the Jew I became a Jew, to those not under the law I became as one not under the law, I became all things to all men so that by all means I might save some. So you might look at this and say, Peter, good for you, buddy. You're a minister now, called by God to the Jew. And so instead of hanging out with Gentiles and potentially causing offense, go hang out with the Jews. Good for you. You're keeping inroads with your buddies, if you will. But if you'll notice the text, it doesn't say that he does it for missional purposes, but out of fearful purposes. Do you see it there that he stood aloof because he feared the party of the circumcision? It wasn't a motivation based on calling, but based on fear. The result of his aloofness is in verse 13, that it says, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. This is Peter, the leader. Where Peter goes, people follow, good or bad. And Peter begins to show himself aloof. The Jews begin to follow. And so does Barnabas. Makes me wonder if this was the crack in the foundation of the relationship between Paul and Barnabas, so that on the second missionary journey, Barnabas says, let's bring John Mark, and Paul says, no, not only do I not want John Mark, but I'm not sure I want to go with you. And so Barnabas is going to take John Mark, and Paul will take Silas. You just wonder. Well, as you look at the text, it says that now these people all join him, and this is a public, verse 14, a public offense. And so when Paul sees that they were not straightforward about the truth, they're walking crooked, they're not being authentic about the truth, it says that he opposed him in the presence of all. Public offense, public rebuke. And so he calls him to the carpet in front of his peers. It's kind of interesting as you're reading through that. Luther, I was reading Luther's commentary. Remember we talked in week one that Luther was just so in love with the book, he called the book his Catherine, which was the name of his wife. Somebody actually had Luther's commentary to Galatians, and they let me read it. So I'm in geek heaven reading his commentary. But obviously Luther is connected with some profound Catholic roots. And a lot of his contemporaries really rejected some of Luther's positions. And Jerome was one of those guys. And there's several others that were like him. But what they they struggled with this interaction, as Peter is considered to be the first pope. And to be pope, you had to be sinless. And so Peter was considered a sinless saint, if you will. And so this issue bothers them because it looks like Peter might be in the wrong here. And so some of their commentaries will suggest that the person in the wrong is Paul for being so rude as to confront the chief apostle in this context. He shouldn't have done it like that. And so it's his problem. Agree or disagree, it makes some of our Catholic friends a little nervous when they look at the text. So Peter had just affirmed now Paul's gospel, and some days later, he's now separating himself. So you can understand the frustration that Paul is feeling. And yet, let's not forget what Peter is laying aside. See, Peter's been in Jerusalem this whole time. Peter has been connected this whole time to the tension of this is Christianity. This is following Christ. Christ is the Messiah. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And yet, I'm finding these other guys are holding all of these prerequisites. I'm not sure what to do. Is it Christ and circumcision, or Christ and obedience, or is it Christ alone? He's wrestling. Paul had an advantage. Paul's on his way to Damascus, right? Gets blinded, takes a 3-year hiatus, going to seminary, if you will, out in the desert of Arabia, ends up for 5 years in Tarsus. The text tells us that for 14 years, he's putting the pieces together before he comes and meets with these guys. Outside of a profoundly Jewish context, Peter's in it, in Jerusalem, the whole time. And so he's now wrestling with setting these things aside. Paul's argument is in verse 14. He says, essentially, he says, how is it that you who are a Jew enjoy the freedoms of living like a Gentile, yet when your Jewish buddies come around, you're compelled to make Gentiles live like Jews? Like, it seems like a double standard to me. He goes, I don't get it. And he says, in a sense, my friend, we are Jews by nature, Jews by calling, if you will, which means, what he means by that is we've been entrusted with the oracles of God. The law of God was given to us. The temple was for us. The priesthood for us. The covenant for us. We're not sinners like the Gentiles, which is how they would refer to a Gentile. We're not sinners like them. We ought to know better. We ought to know that the law of God was never meant to be salvific, but to point to the need for mediation. Obey. And since you can't, here's the sacrifices. Everything pointed to the need for mediation. And so Paul's saying, friend, we ought to know better. Verse 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. He says three primary things, and they're meant to be redundant. They're meant to sound similar. They're meant to add emphasis. The first is man is not justified by the law, but through Christ, which is the same thing he begins to write in Romans. Fascinating study if you have the time. Lay out the book of Galatians, lay out the book of Romans. It's like rough draft, final copy, 8 years matured. You've got the seeds of truth in Galatians that in the book of Romans he teases out in greater detail. So Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. He became an offering for us. What the law could not do, it couldn't. The problem wasn't the law, the problem was us. We are justified not through the law, but through Christ. Well, he says the second argument in verse 16, he says, we're justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Romans 3:21, he says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed or manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This justification that we have is apart from the law and any works that are associated with it. To be justified means to be declared righteous. It doesn't mean to be righteous. It means to be declared righteous. And the final one he says there in verse 16 is by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. I mean, it's as if he's wanting to go, look, friend, Peter, listen, all of you readers, listen. There is no justification apart from Christ and Christ alone. There is no connection to anything else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then in 17, he says, if while seeking to be justified by Christ, enjoying the freedoms therein, we find ourselves sinners, then Christ is a minister of sin because all we're doing is following Christ. And can Christ be a minister of sin? He says, may it never be. There's no way. He says, you're missing the point. Verse 18, if the gospel is in addition to our works, he says, then I'm a liar, essentially. And in verse 19, through the law, I died to the law. He mentions in Romans 7, he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Have you ever had that interaction with the Bible where you read something that you either had never read and it ambushed you, or you were in total denial, and in a moment of you and the Lord reading the word, he grabbed you by your shirt and just kind of shook you real quick, got your attention? Because you, when you first read the text, thought, well, so-and-so needs to hear that. And God kind of went, no, you need to hear that. And all of a sudden, you're just wickedly convicted with the sin that you hadn't even thought about. That's what he's talking about. If you never read the Bible, you're going to feel like a great Christian on the outside. But when you read the Bible, we've mentioned it before, it begins to mess with your life. That's what he's saying. When you read the law of God, it reveals sin in you. It produces in you an awareness of your need for a mediator. So Peter, readers, friends here, don't add anything to justification but Christ and Christ alone. To add anything is to diminish Christ. To add anything is to change the gospel. Well, what is it then? Notice verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I love that verse for so many reasons, but the language is powerful. I have been crucified. He could have used any word. He could have said, I have been put to death. I have come to an end. No, I've been crucified, as if to stress our sinfulness. The word crucified is also passive perfect, which means it happened to you at a point in time, and you're still living in the implications of it, ongoing. I have been crucified. It's done. And I'm still standing now in the identity that is the crucifixion of Christ in me. He says, the life that I now live, I live by faith. There's a sense that the life that we live, we die every single day for the glory and honor of Christ. Not to nullify, verse 21, the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The implications for us today are interesting. There's no circumcision party, right, that's showing up, making you fearful, so you're going to go hide, not return phone calls. There's probably nobody arguing about perfect obedience to the law. If they are, they don't have any friends. The truth, though, is that there are some residual things that we hang on to. For us, it's more sophisticated, and it's probably termed more legalism than anything. But there's forms that we hold on to that we associate with godliness, like the way people dress, like the way people look, like the way churches are, whether there's a cross, whether there's a certain liturgy to your services, whether there's a certain reverence. We begin to put these extra forms, and that helps deem something godly or deem something not godly. If we're not careful, that legalism plays into the way we come to Christ. So yeah, you can come to Christ, but you need to dress right if you're going to be a Christian, and you need to look right if you're going to be a Christian. Don't you dare get a tattoo. Those are evil if you're going to be a Christian. And all this other nonsense that we snap on to it as if to put our own forms to the gospel. When what Paul is trying to say is, friend, the gospel is amazingly freeing. It frees you from the law. It frees you from good works. And the gospel says you, my friends, are accepted by God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and him alone. So wear a mohawk. Who cares? Go get tatted. Who cares? Wear shorts to church. Oh, can you believe it? Who cares? Because you are accepted by God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and him alone. That is the gospel. So what Paul is doing is standing up against what some have called the chief apostle and going toe-to-toe with him, because the issue that he's got is an issue of the heart of the gospel. Now, it says he opposes Peter because he stood condemned. That has nothing to do with his salvation. Peter understands the gospel, but his behavior now is beginning to lead people astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. My question I would have for you is, are there any seeds of religion in your life? Seeds like Eve of old, who was told not to eat from the tree, and she said, I shouldn't eat it or touch it. Because if eating's bad, touching's probably bad too. Well, the Bible didn't say don't touch it. The Bible said don't eat it. That's religion. Are there any things that are don't touch it things in your life? Any things that you're holding on to from previous exposures or old school traditions that you go, well, that's godly? I go, really? Show me. Why is it that Christians are so good at making rules that we fail to think biblically? We just make rules about everything. Drives our kids nuts, which is why, by the way, that as soon as they turn 18, they are gone, for the most part, because they're tired of the legalism. What would happen if we embraced the gospel of Christ that sets you free from the law of sin and of death? The gospel of Christ that sets you free from all of these things that we might try to snap onto the gospel. Can you imagine what would happen if we as the people of God lived as free people, hidden in Christ, and were able to say, like Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives. It's Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and delivered himself up for me. That's the gospel. That's what Paul is defending. That's what we need to defend as the people of God, to live free in Christ, in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at your gospel, it is amazing. And yet, Father, we confess freely as your people that we oftentimes think religiously about you. And so we feel like we should obey, because if we obey, then we will be accepted by you, which is not the gospel. Instead, Father, may we recognize that we can sink deeply in the finished work of Jesus Christ and know that we are accepted by God based on him and him alone, and therefore based on that reality, our response can be to live lives daily of obedience, taking up our cross daily and following you, being crucified in Christ daily, that we might lay aside the old self daily, put on the new self daily, be a follower of Jesus Christ daily. God, free us from the chains of legalism that can begin to creep into our life like Peter of old. Help us to lay those things aside and have friends in our life who speak the truth to us enough that we will find our solace in Christ and Christ alone. And so we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.